Well, it is a privilege to be here and to have an opportunity to speak to you from the Word this week, to speak to you from the book of Psalms. And I hope we can make it so that you grow in your understanding intellectually and that you grow in your dependence upon God spiritually. I hope that we can accomplish this. I do appreciate Brian and Marie and their hospitality, which exceeded even their expectations. When I got here yesterday, I realized that the suits that I had brought to wear, I'd left in my last meeting in Tennessee. And so it's fortunate to have staying with somebody about my size. Because he is letting me wear his suits this week. So I've never had anything like that happen, and I appreciate their hospitality and kindness. But it is a privilege to be with you all. And this is a class. I don't want you to feel uncomfortable if you have a question to ask or if you want to make a comment. I will set this first comment up, though. I will preface it that it might be a trick question. Would you answer this yes or no? Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. Now, I know I have prefaced that, but would anybody venture to give an answer? Is Psalms the longest book? Yes. Okay, yes. Any other thoughts? but you will see, if you were to look that question up on the internet, some would tell you, yes, it is the longest book, and they may go by factors such as the number of pages it takes up on an English Bible. When you actually count Hebrew words, there are several books in the Old Testament longer than Psalms. The longest book of the Bible is actually Jeremiah. Now, why even mention that? Because it seems like a piece of trivia. Psalms is not, in the number of Hebrew words, the longest book. But it is the Old Testament book that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. And that is a fact. Isaiah is close. Deuteronomy is referred to quite a bit. And there are other Old Testament books referred to quite a bit. But no Old Testament book is quoted as frequently in the New Testament as the book of Psalms. Now, when you put those two facts together, I find it interesting. Psalms is not the longest Old Testament book, but it is the book most quoted, and that only enhances the fact that when we look at these Psalms, we must also see their fulfillment in Jesus. When I say that, I am not trying to disregard the historical circumstances and the situation of the original psalm. And this week, sometimes we will try to look at a psalm, we will try to examine it, we will try to look at it together. But after we have looked at it together, after we've examined that psalm, we want to see in a bigger way, how does this fit into the context of the whole Bible? How does it fit? How does it apply also to Jesus? And what we want to do today is simply point out how the Psalms, some of them are used in the New Testament of Christ. Before we get into this, I want to ask another question for you to think about just a moment. Are the Psalms a message to God or from God? We talk about the book of Psalms being people pouring out their heart to God. Now, there's some psalms that don't fit that. There's some psalms that are more psalms of teaching. But there are many of the psalms where they simply pour out their heart to God. Psalm 51, for example, after David's sin with Bathsheba, he said, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are justified when you judge." And there in Psalm 51, David is pouring out his heart to God. I would tell you, the book of Psalms is man's message to God. David is not giving there a forced confession of sin. Man is pouring out his heart to God. But at the same time, the book of Psalms is man's message to God. It is also God's message to man. It is both. It's both man's message to God and God's message to us. Because Psalm 51, as David pours out his heart to God in the midst of his confession, as he acknowledges his sin and his guilt and throws himself on the mercy of God, that serves as instruction for each of us when we are in similar circumstances in life as to how we can approach God. So the book of Psalms is man's message to God and God's message to man. Now, some of these examples we have on the PowerPoint slide, we will linger over longer than others. Some, I think, the text is clearer than others. One of the reasons I want to say that one of the reasons I wanted to say that is because the first case, it's not the first case I use here, it's the first case I use on a handout. I apologize. Look at Luke 24 just a moment. Luke 24. I apologize for that. What popped up on the screen was not what I was expecting. Luke 24, remember how Jesus appeared to two on the road to Emmaus? And as He appeared to them, they were talking about the things that had happened in Jerusalem the last few days, about Jesus of Nazareth. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing who He was. And the Bible tells us that Jesus said, "What are these things you're talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only one present in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that we're talking about? The things that have happened these last few days concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed in the sight of God, and we were hoping that it would be He who would redeem Israel." And but the two men on the way to Emmaus are dumbfounded and they are full of questions. But I want us to notice Jesus' response beginning in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Beginning with Moses and the prophets, He explains to them how the Scriptures are fulfilled in all these events that have happened. Look at verse 44. Verse 44 is later that night. As Jesus is talking with His apostles, He says in 44, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is emphasizing that all the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Him. Some of you in your Bibles probably have a list of Old Testament prophecies made and prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. I have a list like that between the two Testaments. But as one teacher of mine used to state often, any list of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus that doesn't include the whole Old Testament is too short. Because Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament, the law and the Psalms and the prophets. But I want us to look at some specific passages where Jesus, where the Psalms are quoted and applied to Jesus' ministry. Look at Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, the point we're making is that Jesus is a fulfillment of the law, the prophets. He is a fulfillment of the Psalms. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I'll tell you something that's beneficial to me in studying the Bible, is to have a Bible that's full of cross-references. Sometimes they can help you a great deal in comparing similar passages. Sometimes they will connect with passages that I don't agree are connected, but by and large, they generally make good connections. There are a couple of Old Testament passages that are summed up in what is said in verse 17. And maybe your Bible, like mine, indicates that. This description of Jesus as the beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that description of Jesus is from Isaiah, the beloved, and in whom I am well pleased, are from Isaiah 42 and verse 1. But the statement, "This is my Son," it's stated in some of the Gospels, "You are my Son," is a quote or reference to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." Now there is a profound point that's being made here that we don't have the time to explore this morning. But let me say some things to you that I hope could encourage you to explore these on your own. When the statement is made from Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42 is the beginning of a description of a servant, a suffering servant. That description is found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53. All have that description of a suffering servant. We also stated that this verse quotes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 pictures Jesus as a conquering king who would vanquish all of his foes. "Ask of me, ask of God, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession, and you shall break them like they were a fragile piece of pottery, and you will break them with an iron rod." My point is this. The Jewish people did not want to look upon their Messiah, or did not view their Messiah who was coming, as a suffering servant. They viewed him as a conquering king. This passage shows us from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus that Jesus is both a suffering servant and a conquering king. And actually, the way that he is going to conquer and the way he is going to receive the nations as an inheritance is through his suffering. Through his suffering. Now, this verse will appear again in Matthew 17, verse 5, Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 41, and there's another passage thrown in there. Deuteronomy 18. Listen to him seems to be an allusion to those words from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. If you remember, Jesus before Matthew 17, right before then, when they had confessed Him to be the Christ, He began to explain to them that He was going to suffer, that He was going to be rejected, that He was going to be crucified, and that He was going to be raised again. And remember, originally Peter protested that. Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And right after Jesus addresses His disciples, on that occasion, you see the transfiguration. Listen to what Jesus is telling you about the suffering He is about to experience. Listen to Him. But He is the servant who will conquer through His suffering. Now, the next passage that we're going to allude to is a little different than the rest. But the temptations of Jesus allude to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He will give His angels, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now that is a quotation from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. What's different about this quotation than other quotations that we read in the Gospel of Matthew? Do you recognize? Satan is speaking here. Satan is speaking. Often the Old Testament quotations are prefaced with, this was to fulfill the words of the prophet in the book of Matthew. Here it is Satan speaking, and Satan throws this in to tempt Jesus. Can I invite you to look back at Psalm 91 just a moment? I want to make a point here. Psalm 91 that Satan quotes. And it's not really that he misquotes the passage itself. But he certainly doesn't take into context. He doesn't take in the context of the passage. If you look at Psalm 91 verses 11 through 13. He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you up in all your ways. They will bear you in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. In this statement to God's people that He will give His angels charge concerning you, there is the statement at the end of this, look at verse 13, that you will tread upon lion and cobra and you will trample down the young lion and the serpent. How is Satan revealed to us in the first picture of him in the Bible? In Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent says, you're not going to die because God knows that the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent is Satan. We see that identification made in the New Testament in Revelation 12, in Revelation 20. What I'm saying about Psalm 91 is the devil is quoting a verse which, if you continue to look at the context, seems to indicate his own demise, seems to indicate his own destruction. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. So the Psalms are quoted in the baptism and transfiguration of Jesus. They're quoted in the temptations of Jesus. And Jesus, in His teaching often refers to the Psalms. When he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, depending on your translation. That is a quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11. Now, it may not be translated word for word in English, but often these translations are word for word in Hebrew or Greek. The Greek was the Septuagint, which was translated before the time of Christ. Now, not only did Jesus teach many of the things that were taught in the Old Testament, like blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, from Psalm 37, a psalm that we hope to look at more this week, but also in the way that Jesus taught. In the way He taught, He also fulfilled the Psalms. In Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, this is where Jesus begins teaching in parables. Matthew 13, 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now you notice, if you have a footnote, that is a quotation from Psalm 78 and verse 2. Psalm 78 and verse 2. Jesus, the Old Testament teacher, is speaking to the people in parables to drive home certain truths, to show them their rebellion to Him, and Jesus is doing the same thing. Trying to show how Jesus constantly made reference to the Psalms in His teaching. Let's look at the triumphal entry of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 and verse 9, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. He fulfills not only the Psalms, He fulfills the whole Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. The colt, the foal of a donkey, is quoted in Matthew 21, 5. But when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, this is verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 21, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of Him and those who followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 26. It may have been that Psalm 118 was often sung as the king led the troops back into Jerusalem after battle, after they had defeated their foes and vanquished their enemies, after they had conquered those who opposed them. They welcomed him back with the shouts, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, this week, will win the ultimate victory over the ultimate foes. The ultimate foes were not the Philistines or the Arameans or anyone else like that in the Old Testament. The ultimate foes are sin and death. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus appealed to the book of Psalms to teach who he is. Look over at Matthew 22, if you will. Matthew 22, and I recognize that we're going over several things quite quickly. I just hope these can help you appreciate the psalm and give you things to encourage your personal study long beyond this week. But in Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, Jesus asked them a question. In this last week of the life of Jesus, they are often asking him questions. What's the first and greatest commandment? They ask him the question, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be who's been married to seven brothers? Now Jesus has a question for them. And the question would have seemed obvious and apparent to these listeners. Whose son is the Christ? And they say, the son of David. Now let me emphasize to you something here. Occasionally I run across commentaries or articles that state Jesus is questioning whether the Messiah is the son of David. No. No, he's not. The fact that the Messiah was to be the son of David is one of the clearest teachings of the Old Testament. He's not denying this identification of the Messiah as a descendant of David. In Matthew 1, 1 through 17, the genealogy of Jesus is given, and he is said to be the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is called son of David repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew. This isn't to question whether the Messiah is the son of David. It is not that that answer is wrong, but often as a teacher, and those of you who taught know this, it's not that the answer given is wrong, but it is incomplete. Doesn't tell the whole picture, does it? Doesn't tell the whole picture. If he is just the son of David, if that's the sum total of who the Messiah is, then why did David say this in the Spirit? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, as you look at verse 44 and verse 44, where is that a quotation from? Psalms, yes, from Psalms, and particularly Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. I have seen this said about various Psalms. I have seen it said, this is the Psalm most frequently quoted in the New Testament. It depends on what you count as quotations, what you count as allusions, as echoes. It depends on how much you're putting into that. But I will tell you that what I would suggest is the psalm most frequently quoted or alluded to in the New Testament is this psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, here the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make it a footstool for your feet. Now, if David is speaking by inspiration, He addresses the Lord God, Yahweh, but he said that the Lord said to my Lord. David was the king of the land. David was at the top of the pinnacle of human power in the land of Israel. Who would his Lord be? The Lord said to my Lord. Obviously, he's speaking this of the Messiah. And it seems like that is a common level of understanding between Jesus and these Pharisees, that this is speaking of the Messiah. But what does it show about the Messiah? The Messiah is not just David's son, but he's also David's Lord. Now, what does that mean? The Messiah is the son of Abraham, the son of David. If you trace his human genealogy, it runs right through those important Old Testament characters. But if we only understand Jesus as a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham, we will misunderstand him. He is God come in the flesh. He is not just the greatest man that's ever lived, as one group often describes him. He was God come in the flesh. The Lord, Yahweh God, the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And by the way, this passage is also quoted to talk about Jesus' second coming in 1 Corinthians 15. And you know what that text says about the last enemy to be put under his feet is death. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For our purposes this morning, what I'm stressing is that Jesus refers to the Psalms and quotes the Psalms and questions the Pharisees about who he is, about his identity. He finds great revelations about his identity found in the book of Psalms. Look at John 13. John 13. This is where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Peter protests, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He said, Lord, then wash my hands and my head also. After he washes the disciples' feet, he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. But if I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. After Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples, he makes the pronouncement that he's going to be betrayed. In verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. But the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, if you have a footnote, or if you have written it in your Bible, Psalm 41 verse 9 is the passage that's under discussion. He who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Do you understand how hideous this was in the ancient world? If a guest invited you to dinner and you ate at his table, the guest was saying, or the host was saying to the guest, the host invited you to his table. The host was saying to the guest, I will do you no harm. And the guest who accepted his food and accepted his hospitality was also saying to the host, I will not do you any harm. It seems like as Jesus has traveled around, and Judas has been the treasurer, by the way, as Jesus has traveled around and some women supported him out of their private means, according to Luke 8 in verses 2 and 3, it seems like every bite of food that Judas has eaten for the last three and a half years is because of his friendship with Jesus. And yet he ate Jesus' bread, and he was going to be like a horse or mule that kicks the one who feeds it and cares for it. He ate my bread, and he has lifted up his heel against me. Now, I know we just have a few minutes, and I know I'm going to leave some things on this PowerPoint untouched. But let me illustrate to you how a knowledge of these Psalms can help us to stand in awe of Jesus. I hope I can illustrate that adequately. If you look at the context of Psalm 41, I know, and I can state that with that confidence, I know that Psalm 41 is not speaking of Jesus and Jesus alone. It's speaking of Jesus, but it's not just a prophecy of Jesus. It is David writing of his own experiences, which will be fulfilled by Jesus in a greater way. How do I know that? I know that because this is one verse in Psalm 41. This is Psalm 41 verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. Does that sound like Jesus? This is talking about David's experiences, which will be fulfilled by Jesus in a greater way. Now, who is David talking about when he talks about his close friend who he trusted, who ate my bread, who's lifted his heel against me? I think he's probably talking about Ahithophel. Do you remember Ahithophel's story in the Old Testament? Ahithophel had been a trusted counselor of David. But when the rebellion of Absalom occurred, Ahithophel defected from David to Absalom. He defected from David to Absalom and even gave Absalom the advice, sleep with your father's concubines, put a tent on the roof, and sleep with your father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. My close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Ahithophel, I think, is probably under discussion. But I want to ask you this. Did David do anything wrong in that relationship with Ahithophel? Did he do anything wrong? David's mighty men are listed in 2 Samuel 23. In 2 Samuel 23, the Bible says Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. There was a man named Eliam who was a son of Ahithophel. Follow me, and you're going to see a big dot connected in just a moment. When you think of David's life and you think of things he did wrong, what do you think of that he did wrong? Bathsheba. Do you know when Bathsheba's genealogy is given in 2 Samuel 11? It said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. Ahithophel may well have been Bathsheba's grandfather. David did some things wrong in that relationship. But still, he could say, my close friend whom I trusted has lifted my heel against me. But in contrast to that, Jesus did nothing wrong to Judas. He did nothing wrong. He never wronged him. He never slept with his granddaughter. He never committed a sin. He never did anything evil like that. What I'm saying, to know the original context of these Psalms only makes us stand in awe of Jesus that much more. I don't appreciate a betrayal. And yet, in every time I've experienced it, I've done something wrong in that relationship. He had done nothing wrong. Thank you for listening.